Now this evening, we are going to work our way through the final part of John chapter 4. But before we do, I want to introduce to you a couple of missionary families that are back in the States and to place a face with an opportunity for prayer. You see, it wasn't but a couple of years ago, a couple of couples from our fellowship headed out to serve in foreign fields and make a difference as they spread the gospel in both England and Kenya. And so I'm going to bring to the microphone, asking a few questions first, Phil and Megan Pachonas, and you will have the chance, as you've heard their heart, pray. And we will ask God to continue to bless their work, and you will be able to identify with a need and the chance to make a difference in that part of the world as you offer prayers on their behalf. Will you welcome Phil and Megan Pachonas? Well now, you look like your average young couple. You don't look different or strange or weird or unusual. What is it then that makes you a missionary? A lot of people will look on at people and think they know what a missionary looks like. And then regular people show up and they think, wait a minute, I thought that a missionary would have like a safari jacket on, a little hat, a pair of binoculars, you know, kind of around their neck, and a canteen, you know, Bible in hand. You guys look pretty normal. So were you at one time more a missionary and now today less? Or were you at one point in time very not so normal? And you actually, help me out. What makes a missionary? Phil, tell us what makes a missionary.
Well, I guess you could look at it from a biblical sense where the Lord sends you out to another place. And whether that is another town, another state, another country, and we have been sent to England. The Lord had asked us to go to England, and so we're there just bringing the good news of Jesus Christ and just discipling and mentoring, and so that would be basically what a missionary's role would be, to bring the gospel.
But let's get a little more practical, because people out there that may not be used to even the phrase, you know, the Lord sent us out, the Lord showed us, the Lord spoke to us. I mean, what, you get a postcard in the mail, you know, little, you know, fishing pole unwinds a line and you read, oh, England. Okay, Lord, thank you very much. You were a businessman right here in Deerfield Beach managing an island water sports. You guys were a part of the church here, having kids, and suddenly something happened and you said, aha, I've got to leave my great paying job, my home church, and go someplace and start a Calvary Chapel in, England, you know. How did that happen?
Well, we were at a pastor's conference and really just praying in the Lord, just for the Lord to just tell us what he wanted us to do. We felt like something was changing in our lives. And a British woman stood up and just prayed a prayer, Lord, send out pastors and evangelists to England. And just really felt that the Lord touched our hearts. And then a short time later, a friend of mine I was talking to, he was pastoring in Westminster, and he said, you know, I really want you to pray about coming over here and starting a work about 4 hours southwest of London, which is where we're at in Devon, England. It's called Woolacombe, England, and it's right on the coast of North Devon on the Atlantic side. And so that's how we basically ended up.
So a British woman stood up, and she prophesied in prayer, and you kind of sensed that that was for your heart and that was for your spirit. Do you think if a Mexican woman would have stood up, you'd be in Mexico today?
Well, you know, that's a good question, but we can't really know the answer to that now, can we?
Because that didn't happen. Very, very good. Very, very good. Now, what kind of work are you doing there right now then? I mean, you went over there to start a church, we're assuming. I'm kind of like, I know all the answers to these questions I'm asking, just so you know. I'm not finding out for the first time about our missionaries, but I'm kind of feeding them questions that will help facilitate answers so that you get to know them better. So you're a pastor, huh?
Well, I guess so. Yes, that would be the answer. Yes.
And you're pastoring a church then?
Yes, it's not a synagogue or mosque. It's a church.
Okay, good. And let me ask you a question. If somebody likes your sense of humor and they think that you guys look like normal people that they could hang with and they've wondered about the possibility of God sending them to England, what would they do to maybe connect with you and find out more about the ministry over there in England?
Well, we do have a missions trip coming up over to where we're at in August, Lord willing, and we're going to be putting on a concert type thing there, and you certainly could go on the missions trip, be a part of that concert, and if you felt like the Lord tugging at your heart that, hey, this is where I'm supposed to be. But, you know, really the Lord would confirm such a thing as he asks you to do things. And so, but we would be out in the hall if you had something in your heart and you wanted to talk to us. We'd be in the hall after the church service. And so, but the Lord is so good. I mean, he lets you know. I mean, when he wants you to do something, you know, you really have to kind of run from him, you know, in order to not obey. And so when you're seeking him, you know, you'll find him. And so.
Amen. How far away are you from Liverpool?
That's a good question. About 5 hours, maybe?
About 5 hours.
I think a little longer than that.
Maybe.
Isn't it north of Birmingham?
I've never driven to Liverpool, so yeah. I would.
Do you like the Beatles? So that was not one of the.
No, that wasn't. That wasn't. It wasn't the deciding factor.
Yeah. Some people like the whole British rock scene, and so they think that England is very glamorous. There's there is kind of a neat kind of trendy side to it all, but then there's like rolling up your sleeves and get involved. As we talked earlier today, you're telling me there's not a week that doesn't go by that God's not using your life, because there's a lot of hungry teenagers, a lot of hungry young people looking for answers. It's a post-Christian era.
Yeah.
You're busy.
Yeah. And you know, the thing, too, is we take it for granted on some of the churches we have here in the States where they believe on the authority of the Bible and that the Word is inerrant. You know, there, many places, the inerrancy of Scripture is no longer believed. The authority of the Word is no longer proclaimed. It's more of a, well, you know, that's what you believe. And you see, over the years, there was a great falling away of the faith because of the people no longer believing in the authority of Scripture. So we feel really called to mentor and disciple and to proclaim the authority of Scripture. And so we've had some run-ins with other churches proclaiming that we have proclaimed that. So, but it's exciting to just be a part of that type of work.
And you're watching God work.
Yeah.
As you present the authority of his word, he confirms that by being there and changing lives, and it's an exciting thing to be a part of.
Yeah.
We are going to pray for you in a minute. If you want to swap places with Paul and Marcia, we'll find out a little bit about where they are serving in. Paul, where are you ministering?
Nairobi, Kenya.
Nairobi, Kenya.
Yeah.
Now, you also, like Phil, I mean, I remember your business days here in Broward County. You were doing very, very well. You met your wife, and you haven't been married all that long, although at last service we were reminded it has been 4 years. But you also have been in Nairobi now a year, so you take your new bride, you leave the United States of America, you go all the way to Nairobi, Kenya, and then you choose to serve in a very poor, a very dismal environment. I mean, tell us a little bit about the slums in Nairobi.
Yeah, Nairobi is a major city in Africa. It has about 3.5 to 4 million people. Probably about 75 to 80% of the people there live in slums, and these are real slums. This is, you know, no electricity, no plumbing, no sanitation for decades. And the ministry that we're with, we are going in to work specifically with the pastors in those slums. And God has shown us that when you see the millions of people in destitution and hopelessness, that's too much to work with. And if you can just support the pastor, now you have a foundation to reach everyone. And the pastors really have been neglected for many, many years. So by putting a Bible school in the slum, in their neighborhood, just that fact alone has ministered to them greatly. And we'll be really just supporting them, because they're the ones who can minister to the people better than we can.
Now, you, I know, have a love for the people there, and you see the need. And you referenced a population of 3 to 4 million people. You didn't mention, however, you did at the first service, that's in a space about the size of Miami. So that's a heavily populated area. You got over 65,000 young people, I mean kids, that are just on the streets sniffing glue. Their brains are a mile away. Do you sometimes feel very, very, Lord, the work is so great and there is so much to do, and I'm just a man and just a, you know, a family, and, you know, how can we pray effectively for you to sense that encouragement and that support and know that we are strengthening you in the Spirit?
There's certainly times that it's overwhelming, to say the least. I mean, we spent the last so many years in Boca Raton, and there's lots of times I woke up and said, this ain't Boca Raton. But when you know that you're called there, that makes all the difference. But I can't tell you how much it means to a missionary to receive encouragement and support and emails and letters. And these are the kind of things that you'll find out if you take the Missions 1 course, which I have to warn you, if you take it, you might end up in Nairobi, Kenya.
Ah.
But, yeah, there are 65,000 street children just in the city of Nairobi. It's overwhelming at times. There's 1 million AIDS orphans just in Kenya. So you start to see that really the source of all this suffering, it's always one common denominator. It's sin.
Yeah.
It's either my sin or it's my sin against you. So the answer has to be Jesus. It's not the trillions of dollars, and it's not all the food. It's Jesus.
Jesus.
And if you get that foundation, then the material help starts to have an effect. But without Jesus, it's just getting siphoned off.
Now, the people want to be loved on. The pastors have needs. You go over there as a couple. I know you're from here. You, however, if you will say hi to everyone, a few folks will pick up your accent. You can...
Oi.
Okay, oi. Now, those of you with a Brazilian background or those of you who speak Portuguese know that then this is a foreigner going to a foreign country to minister in the slums of Nairobi via, you know, America. So what in the world were you thinking when you fell in love with this guy, knowing there was a call of God in his life? You decide to leave. He was well paid here. You guys had a beautiful home, great life here in the United States in Boca. And then you say, no, my real desire is to leave all that behind and serve the poor people in a real needy area. You've come back now. You can stay if you want to. You know that. Just whine, put up a big fuss. He'll feel the need to make his wife happy, and he can be a disobedient servant. What is getting you back? You're going to go back after you come to the States. You see all this. You go, oh, I remember running water. Then you're going to go back. Marcia, what's going to take you back there?
The children.
The children.
I have a heart for the children.
You have a heart for the children. You see the kids there, and you know they have needs, and you're just going to go roll up your sleeves and do whatever you can do.
Yes.
Outstanding. Now, if somebody is here sitting in their seat and they say, you know what, I am guilty. This guy, without saying it, is making me feel stupid because I haven't done much for Jesus. I can't go over there and live, but I would certainly love to go over there and help. Do you need helpers to come over? I mean, you're going to be not just serving in the slums and caring for people who have great, great need, but you're also starting an extension of our Bible Institute over there, and you're going to be training pastors. Is that something that only the really, you know, savvy, spiritual man with the working knowledge of God's Word can help you with? What are you looking for to come out? And if we just spent a week with you or a couple of weeks with you, what could we do?
Yeah, our needs are... as you can imagine, in a slum, just everything. So, yes, we need teachers. Yes, we need children's ministry. We need medical teams. And I know for myself that never having been on staff and not having the qualifications to go, I thought, "How? This is crazy, God. You know, you got to pick someone who's a deacon or an elder or a..." I never even went to Bible college. Now, if that stuns you, I will tell you that sitting under Pastor Bob's teaching for several years, you will be more equipped than 99% of the pastors that I know over there. And just teaching expositionally through God's Word, it's having an amazing impact. So if God can use me, just a businessman who never went to Bible college, to open a Bible college, then certainly very few of us have an excuse because
yes.
God uses the foolish things.
Yes. Now, we have taken the time, too, and you submitted to, you know, a formal format, if you will, going through missions training and prepared your heart for this experience, and that's why you haven't come back with shipwrecked faith saying, I can't take this. This is more than I ever thought it would be. You have the right stuff. To find out if you had the right stuff, you had to take a step of faith in a direction that looked like God, test the waters, pray things through, and you sensed, yes, this is what the Lord wants you to do. We're not making you go back. This is something you're volunteering to do, but the point you make is a very good point. If someone's been here more than 12 months and they have a foundational grasp on God's word, they probably know more than the typical pastor in the Nairobi, Kenya area, and they could go and serve alongside of you and teach some of those same foundations of faith principles and be an instrument in the hand of God to encourage and strengthen these pastors.
Absolutely. I mean, these pastors, you know, the idea is you're combining your what God's given you, the resources, and then you're applying it. Well, these guys are experts in applying, and most of us over here have an abundance of resources. We've been taught well. We can read and write.
Yeah.
We have the finances. And so God just wants to take one abundance to fill another need and their abundance and bring it all level. I mean, these guys know how to apply.
Yeah.
They're living the deal.
Yeah.
And then they're saying, please, give me out of your abundance. I need to know a foundation in God's word.
Absolutely.
I need to be encouraged. I need to know that there's somebody outside of this slum who even knows that I exist or even cares. So,
well, hey, we certainly do want to be some of those who are praying for you. And as I bring Phil and Megan on back, if you would join with us in a heartfelt prayer. And if you look on your heart and say, hey, you know, do a week or do a few days. And when will they connect with you? You guys going to stick around for the end of this service and be in the hallway?
Yeah, we actually have a table in the back.
Okay, you guys got a table in the back, and you're going to be around that area for a little while?
In the hallway.
In the hallway. Okay, so we can, if we want to, just either encourage you with thanks so much for the testimony and witness tonight, or support you in some way, letting you know we're praying for you. We can do that this evening. So let's together go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing upon the Cowleys and the Pachonises. Father God, we do come to you in Jesus' name, and many of us are touched when we hear of someone's step of faith. And Lord, we know that certainly you can use this testimony, encouraging us to make a difference in our world tomorrow. For these are a couple of normal couples that have just simply chosen to take you at your word, knowing that there are needs around the world. They have found their spot. You've shown them a slot to fit in to a function that gives you glory. And we thank you, God, for their testimony. We thank you, Lord, for their witness. We pray now a protective prayer. May you have a hedge about them where their provision is always sufficient, where their peace is always profound, that they will always feel compelled to be with and be around those that have this great need. And if we can, as a church, continue to bless them with resourcefulness, Lord, may it not just be our funding, but may it be our fellowship as we co-labor with them in spirit and in truth. Lord, we thank you so much for these precious families. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys very, very much. So glad you're here. John's Gospel, the 4th chapter, drawing your attention to the 46th verse. Before we do, let's just this time ask God's blessing upon our study. Father, tonight we want to say with the psalmist, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our mind be pleasing in your sight, O God. For this great accomplishment, you will work within, continuing to challenge us to change, that our mouth is an instrument in your hand, that our mind is employed to think your thoughts and to truly, truly glorify you. God, we thank you for moments like these where we can slow down our hurried pace and find ourselves leaving the race to just find our focus on you. Thank you, God, for being here tonight for us. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Effective evangelism requires relationship. Effective evangelism requires relationship. That we know, for statistics show where people come in contact with Christ. Listen, 1% of you that came in contact with Christ, you did it through a 12-step program. 2% of you, it was the birth of a child. 3% independently reading the Bible. Another 3% watching an evangelistic program on television. Another percentage, excuse me, Pastor Bob, you started last Wednesday night study the same way. I did. I said effective evangelism requires relationship. And I taught you and told you in our previous study where it was people come in contact with Christ. But this time, I want you to listen to this list. And I want you to consider why they come in contact with Christ. 12-step program? Is that somebody struggling with an addiction? Birth of a child? Is that someone praying that everything will go okay? Independently reading the Bible? Is that somebody seeking? Is that somebody searching? Watching an evangelistic program on television, is that not somebody with some question in their heart looking for answers? Death of a family member? Is that not somebody longing to have the loss removed as they realize that that special someone is never coming back? You see, it's one thing for us to recognize the where people come in contact with Christ. It's a whole nother thing for us to recognize why. For the why of coming in contact with Christ, well, I'll tell you, it's summed up in one word if you should be taking note. We call it crisis. Crisis. That's why people come in contact with Christ. There happens to be in their life some kind of shake-up that brings them to a point of wake-up, and, well, maybe that's why you're here tonight. You see, when I consider the one word crisis, you might be facing right this very moment, well, possibly it's one, a social crisis. A social crisis, you know what that's like. That's you wanting to have a friendship relationship with someone, for some anyone. Please, I just want a beating heart and a warm hand close by that I could touch. Somebody I could put my arm around, feel like I've got a... There's not been anybody lately. In fact, the one person you thought was a friend turned out last week not to be such a friend, and that's why you're facing a social crisis. It could be that social side got all the more serious. Why? There was a marriage covenant, and with that covenant, you thought a contract, till death do you part, or till Christ returns. You came to find out, however, the very person that you truly, truly trusted, you gave your whole heart to, a dual identity, living another life with another woman. Are you serious? How sad, how sick. I can't believe that you would do that to me. That's a marriage crisis. Like a social crisis. Expectation, a sudden shift, and now you find yourself, what about an economic crisis? Sometimes those are attached. The person that was the breadwinner now leaves. You got to find a job. You don't know how you're going to meet your needs. You don't know how you're going to pay the bills. Now you've got this economic crisis. For a few, you could be here because of a moral crisis. You started playing with some sin, and suddenly you found that there was no game. Now, you were just playing, but it got hold of you, and now you're a full-blown addict. And that sin has become a sickness, and you wish you could stop, but you have no power over your own body. And now your own fleshly body is telling you what to do, and you can't stop doing it. And even though you hate the very thing you're doing, you keep on doing it. You don't understand how it is that you can't tell yourself to stop. You're facing a moral crisis. And there may be a two of you or a one of you. It's a medical crisis. You're here tonight because you found out from the doctor there's some deadly diagnosis. Death came knocking on your door, and you're convinced quite prematurely because you never thought that this might be your final year on planet Earth. Calendar you 2003, and I might just be that person that says goodbye. So, social crisis, marriage crisis, economical crisis, moral crisis, medical crisis. Where do you go for help? Who do you turn to for hope? Listen again. Hope and help. Where do you go? Who do you go to? Know this. In our story, in our study, there is a man. He finds faith at his point of crisis. And because he's a leader, as we look at his life, we will watch his faith grow. Listen, his faith will grow from crisis faith to finally contagious faith. And we'll find out how that can happen even in our own life. How we can start with just this, I have no idea what to do next, God, but I need you to show up to. I can't believe how good you are. And I can't believe what you've done on my behalf. I want to tell the rest of the world just how good and how great you are. How does that start? John chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Again, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. We have what? A nobleman who's got a sick son. We have a man with, and please take note of it, power and position and prestige. The term nobleman in the original language implies he is sovereign. He's the one who makes decisions, who declares and makes decisions for direction for the lives of those dependent upon somebody else is looking at him saying, I need you to give me answers. And yet this is the first time in his life in a long time he doesn't have any answer. His mind is filled with one large question mark. And that question mark comes from the fact that he just, with everything that he has, with everything that he is, with all of his resourcefulness, he has finally come to the place where we call it crisis faith. And it's a crisis climate. It's that place in life where maybe you found yourself, certainly I have been, where if you're taking note, letter A, we recognize our own limitations. I can't do this. I have no power to heal. I don't have it within myself. I don't have supernatural, miraculous ability. Not me, myself. There must be someone beyond. Letter B. I've exhausted all avenues. I don't care. I've checked with Uncle Charlie and I've gone to my church and they've got this benevolence department. They say they can only give me $250. And Uncle Charlie, although he's wealthy, says he's not going to give me any more help. And it really didn't matter because the kind of help I need is healing. And he doesn't have the power to heal no matter how much money he has. And where we let her see, shift our dependence to the spiritual world. Because the physical world we've come to discover just has no answer for us at all. In fact, everything that I thought was sure, everything that I thought was certain because it was physical, because it was material, has now proven to me to be an emptiness, a void. I mean, I did go to someone that I knew had some ability, and yet they have no ability over the thing that I need. Done. I even went to, and I've sought out, and now I find myself at the end of my rope without any hope. Listen, it's a great place to be. How's that? How else would God get your attention, Mr. Nobleman, if you didn't at some point become Mr. Nowhere Man? I don't know what to do. I really don't know what to do. You see, it's a strange thing, but over my years in my position as a pastor, I've seen this strange thing, and that's the only thing I can call it, strange. People have a lot of money, they don't have money problems because they have a lot of money. What they have is a problem that money can't fix. So their problem, they need some divine intervention on. People who don't have money many times have money problems because the one thing that they do have, well, they don't need any help with that. They've got their health. They just need some financial assistance. And if they could just have a little financial assistance, those people who don't have any direction need some direction. And it's as if God has actually created the kind of climate, let's call it crisis, that sets the stage for the supernatural to show up and for us to say, it has to be you. It has to be someone beyond my own ability, my own understanding. Because with my understanding and with my ability, I can do nothing at all. Wow. Crisis phase? Yes. And where does it lead? Well, it leads to, if you're taking note, curious faith. Curious faith. Here's what curious faith looks like. Verse 47. For when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Again, first half of verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out to Judea into Galilee. When he heard that. Hey, you know what I heard? Can I tell you what I heard? I heard that there is this miracle worker. In fact, because I'm a noble one and I'm right there in Herod's court. I'm one of Herod's servants. I'm one of his stewards because I have this high position. Anything that happens in our territory, of course, comes right to King Herod. Well, I was overhearing a conversation. And you know what I heard? One of the other fellows that's a nobleman alongside of me, he says to Herod, hey, this guy Jesus, he's at a feast just a few weeks ago. And they run out of wine. And what does he do? He turns water. He actually asks the servants. And I know, because one of the servants that was working this particular event, he was working this night at the feast, he ends up being a servant that I have hired as well. So he says to me, you wouldn't believe what happened. Jesus asked us to get a bunch of jars, and we filled them up with water. And next thing you know, Jesus kind of motions his arm, and I'm the one who takes the ladle, lifts it up, brings it to the master of the house. He sips it. Miraculous. Best thing I ever tasted. Nobleman listens to nobleman friend in Herod's court. Wow. Jesus doing the supernatural. And do you know what else I heard? The same Jesus cat. He shows up at the temple. He gets angry. He gets hot. He can't believe there's these money changers taking advantage of what he says is the good grace of God. He goes ahead and grabs their table. I've never seen such authority in my life. I mean, here are all the religious guys, their high hats, their long flowing robes. Here comes Jesus. He just walks in. How dare you turn my father's house into a house of thieves? It's a house of prayer. He starts lifting them up. Man, I can't believe how super notable he is. Super notable. Curious faith comes from acts of the supernatural and acts of the super notable. Super notable, supernatural. There are some of you that say, I want to have the kind of Christian life that causes those that are in crisis to become curious about Christ. How does that happen? Share the story, man. Share the supernatural side of your story. Share the super notable side of your story. Super notable? All you need to do these days at your workplace is mention the name of Jesus, not in a profane way. People at your workplace are listening to his name taken in a profane way. All you have to do is say it in a nice way, and people tune in. What did he say? He said, Jesus, what? Jesus is his friend? Jesus answered his prayer? Jesus showed up last night, and what? How? Who? What? Curious faith. There are enough people that are in crisis, that have no answer, that are at the end of their rope, that have lost all hope, and they're listening. They come into an atmosphere like this, and they sit, and they wonder, could God? Would God? Is it possible? I heard that he does these. Well, a friend told me that he's a miracle worker and that he moves with such authority that his word is his bond. His word is his promise. And I'm not familiar with too many of these promises, but I'm just curious enough. I need to know, is it real? Is it real? Yeah, and that's why we move from
crisis faith to curious faith to challenged faith. Challenged faith? Well, you'll understand why. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.
What's that? You got a dad whose son's about to die. He approaches Jesus with what looks like curious faith, and Jesus responds to him with challenge faith? Hey, let me challenge you. You come in here to see the sideshow? You really believe in me? You believe that I can heal your son instantaneously and immediately? You think I need to be there? You think I can just speak the word? Why in the world would Jesus do that? Let me tell you why.
The Bible already informs us. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And although I believe he knew what was in the heart of this man, he still seized the opportunity to teach all the other men what they needed to hear this man say. This man says, come to my house, heal my son, you're the answer.
Jesus, I'm convinced, looks over his head and in a frustrated phrase, oh, you only want to see signs and wonders. You want to see me show up at your house. Can't you just take me at my word? His word. You see, that would be the truth in question. Can we take him at his word? Or do we, in this age, at our stage, need to have signs and wonders? Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. You see that phrase there? Please take note the word for signs. The supernatural. The supernatural wonder. The word wonder, wow. I want a supernatural wow if I'm going to believe in God. And Jesus always shakes his head. Why do you always have to see something? Don't you understand how dangerous that is? How dangerous it is. Please take note as to why it is important, imperative, that we have a relationship with God that's based upon faith rather than sight. Now stay with me. According to Acts chapter 7 in verse 29, Moses moved in miraculous signs and wonders. Moses moved in miraculous signs and wonders. Now Christ knows that. Moses moving in miracles, did that establish in the Israelites a greater sense of following, a greater sense of discipleship, a greater sense of faith? And in other words, my friend, if in fact God says to Israel, you don't believe me, well, watch this. And the Red Sea opens. Did they follow him then all the more faithfully? What if God actually shows up for the Israelites a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day? Does that mean that they're now really going to trust him? What if God actually has Moses slap a rock with a stick and out of a rock comes a flow of water? What if God actually has manna, bread, come from the heavens, land on the ground, and the Israelites are able to eat it off the ground. It's sufficient supply each and every day, a new portion. What if God is actually able to gift the Israelites leather soles, and they don't see their shoes wear out in the entire time they wander in the wilderness? Now, for certain, they'll follow him. No, they don't. God did all that stuff for them. And they still, yeah, that's God. Look, there's a pillar of fire and a cloud. Isn't that great? Boy, isn't God good. You believe in him? Nah, but there he is. He's right there. Doesn't make me follow him any better. He's there. I know he's there. What? Here's why. Listen to this. A faith-filled relationship births more faith, and a sight-filled relationship births more sight. It's true. You see, the more I learn to trust upon God by faith, the more my faith builds up my faith, and the more I see him work without sight. The more, however, I trust him by sight, the more I need to see him by sight, because now we've built a relationship that's based on sight. So if you're at your house and you're praying, oh God, I really want to see you give me an answer. So I'm going to ask you, as I put out this fleece, to show up in this way. God says, oh, I wouldn't want to ask you to do that. Why? Because the minute I answer you based upon sight, you will ask me next week for another sight. And then next week you'll ask me for another sight. And I'm going to have to end up being your servant that based upon sight, whenever you want something to be done, I show up. Oh, what is it you need today? Want me to do this? Want me to do this? Want me to do this? I thought I was the master and you were the servant. Now I become become the servant, serving you the master, as we establish this sight-filled relationship that with every instance, you continue to prove how little you trust me. How little you trust me. Think about it. My relationship with my wife right now is strong because of faith, not sight. She trusts that I'm here right now teaching this Bible study. She trusts me on that. Now, she's not sitting over there someplace close by. Is he still there? Did he put on the videotape and leave? Did he take the first service? He's done that before, you know. Before there's times he'll just take the first service. If he thinks it's good, he'll play it back the second time. And I have no idea what he does. I have no idea what he does. You have no idea what he does. He could actually leave here, go down to some pub, be sipping some brewski, and you think he's preaching the gospel. And I'm listening at home on the internet, and he's not there. I think he's there because I see the picture on the screen, but it's just a videotape. I'm going to make sure he's there. Then I leave here, and I go over to my office. As I'm walking over with a couple of brothers, hey, yeah, guys. I look at him. Hey, who's that behind the tree? I think it's your wife. Honey, what are you doing? Just making sure. Just want to see that you're doing what you're supposed to do. I'm going to my office. I'll be home in a little bit. Okay. When will you be home? As soon as I get to my office, I'm going to change my clothes, hop my truck, I'll be home. Okay. Hop my truck, start to drive away. There's headlights behind me. They start and they stop. I start to pull up, it starts to pull up, start to pull up. I look in my rearview mirror. That's my wife's car. That's her car. I get out. Honey, what are you doing? Just checking. Don't you trust me? I just wanted to see. See what? Your boss. You're working right now. This week, you're expecting, at the end of a week, a paycheck. Do you know if he's really going to pay you? You don't really know, do you? Oh, don't cause any doubts. Not this week. Get behind me. No, I'm being serious. Do you know if he has enough money in his account to cover the payroll? That's the whole problem. Don't bring it up. It's an economic crisis, Pastor. No, no, no. Most of you are believing by faith. You're not coming to him every day. Hey, it's Wednesday. I'm just checking. We still on track for the paycheck thing? Is that still happening between us? Okay, just checking. Tomorrow morning. Hey, I'm about to punch in. I'm just making sure. We on track for the paycheck come Friday? Later on this afternoon, tomorrow afternoon. Hey, I'm going to just go out for lunch when I come back. I still have a job, right? I'm still employed here. Just checking. At some point in time, he's going to go, where is your faith? Where is your trust? Where is your belief in me? And now I hear the echo of the Lord saying the same thing. You always want to see me. I appreciate that fact. But happy is the man who doesn't see me and still believes. And you know why? Because every demonstration of sight will not cause you to believe me more. In fact, in some cases, it causes you to believe me less. But let me add to you another reason why. Because, listen to this. According to 2 Thessalonians, jot it down, chapter 2, verse 9, there will be, in the last days, false wonders. The false wonders will come to us, jot it down, Matthew 24:24. They will come to us via false prophets. So false prophets are going to show up with false wonders, and they're going to do the kinds of things that the Bible says, if it be, even the elect would be deceived. And so now, because I have such a sight relationship established with the Lord, I find myself with a false prophet, with a false sign, and I don't know any difference because I've never really trusted him in his word. I've always just asked him to show me things. So Jesus, to this man, this nobleman with a sick son, looking for a real remedy, says, hey, do you really need signs and wonders to believe me? Challenge your faith? Can't you just take me at my word? Please? As I challenge your faith?
How does this man respond? Verse 49 and 50. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way.
Your attention, please. What happened?
We go from crisis faith to curious faith to challenge faith to concrete faith. And how do we get to concrete faith? Because with the challenge of faith, this man proves himself so faithful, trusting the word of God. What did he trust? Well, here's what I've tried to imagine, even in my own mind. I've tried to imagine what this face of Jesus must have looked like. What made this man believe? Was it the look in his eye? You know what I mean. Jesus turned to him and this man said, "You've got to come to my house now and heal my son." And Jesus gave him a look in the eye right then, very intense. "Hey, go your way, your son lives." And with that eye-to-eye look, that man said, "This man is intent and I'm going to take him at his word." Is that what it was, the eye of the look? Was it possibly a smile on the face where Jesus just turned to him and with a big smile said, "Hey, go your way, your son lives," with kind of a, "Get what I'm saying, this is going to end up being in the Bible, you don't want to miss this." No, now tune in. The Bible doesn't say, "And Jesus looked him in the eye." The Bible doesn't say, "And Jesus smiled on his face." The Bible says that Jesus spoke the word, and the man believed it. That's an important truth for us, and one that I can't get away from for a moment now, and I'll tell you why. Because there's a lot of you that have the Word of God. You have the Word of God, but I don't know if you believe the Word of God. And there's a difference between having something and believing it. Because belief will affect your behavior. As I've said in the past, doctrine affects your deeds. And someone can say they believe, but if they don't behave in relationship to their belief, then they have a false or a fake or a phony belief system. Let me explain. Keep your place in John's Gospel and go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the first verse, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Now watch this again. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." We're taking hope that is invisible and we're manifesting it in visible form with some substance. Second half, it's the evidence of things not seen. We are once again taking the invisible, something that's not seen, and it's becoming evident to the place where it is seen. How are we doing that? Well, we're doing that either with the words that we say or the life that we live. Listen again. We're either doing that with the words we say or the life that we live. You see, when you say you believe, if you say it with your words, I appreciate that fact. And that is one part of the constant and continuing compliment of saying, "Hey, I believe." If, however, you're doing something about it, I really know you believe. For instance, I've illustrated to you in the past this way. It makes perfect sense. If I have here a towel in my hand, and I, for the sake of illustration, pretend that it's some explosive device. You believe that it's some explosive device. If I take this towel and I throw it out into the crowd, if it was an explosive device ready to pow, those that it goes near would get up and run as fast as they could because their belief would be attached to behavior. Now, because you know it's a towel, and it's not an explosive device, I throw it out to the crowd, it comes down, and you don't move at all. Why? You're not bothered by it. In the same way, every time I get on a commercial airline, the stewardess will say, "Take a look at where the exits are. Make sure you're familiar in case anything happens with the plane. And should something happen to the plane, up from above your head will drop a mask. You put it on your face first. And if you've got a child with you, put on his after you put on your own." Now, have you ever seen those masks?
I've never seen them. I'm not completely convinced that my seat cushion will turn into a flotation device. But I, by faith, am trusting them. Now, I'm so by faith trusting them that they'll tell me those things and I don't even check. In fact, I'm so trusting them, I don't even pay any attention at all to where those exits are. Do you know that I've come to that place in commercial flying where they say, check your exits, and I go, yeah, I've got to finish studying. I've got to finish reading. Whatever I'm doing, I'm preoccupied with that. I just figure if something happens, I'll look for the exit then and I'll check out. Okay? That's what will happen. Now, that's how I behave. Why? Let me tell you why, honestly. I don't believe the plane is going down. If, however, we got up to 30,000 feet and the captain came on, excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, we were supposed to refuel in Dallas. Somehow we failed to do so. Prepare for crash landing. Let me tell you something. That seat cushion will now be a flotation device. I'll have it in my lap. I will have punched through the ceiling to get that mass down. Because now I believe that there's a possibility that because of the possible crash, you see, my belief now becomes a reflection of my behavior. If you really believe Jesus is coming back very soon, then tonight when I introduce to you a couple of missionary families, you would have wondered for a moment, God, would you call me? But if you really believe that Jesus probably won't come back in your lifetime, your life is your life and you don't give the opportunity to minister full-time even the slightest thought. Why? That's good for them. What do they need? Let me write a check. $10 for the old missionaries. Hey, good job, guys. Oh, boy. How in the world did he talk her into that? Challenged faith becomes concrete faith because the things that are unseen become seeable things. And they become seeable things for one reason. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. For without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Listen to that again. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what has actually happened? Here's what's happened, and pay careful attention. The words of this man's mouth, the expression in his face, the attitude in his heart, they are the substance of what is hoped for. They are the evidence of what is not seen. Jesus can clearly see his unseen faith based upon the way the guy's behaving. And now, the fact that his words have become, in a sense, substance, and that his attitude has become evidence, God is going to reward him for his request. Please, come to my house. You got to. You are the only answer. You know what? I believe you mean that. And you're right, I am the only answer. And so now I am going to answer you according to your faith. Is that what happens? Yeah, look again, 49 and 50. Then a woman said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word. Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. The man took his mouth, took his heart, took his life, laid it before the Lord as substance and evidence. Jesus said, this is true faith, and now I'm going to reward you for your faith. You will actually get the reward of your request. Now here's my question. When's the last time you came to God with an impossibility where there was no chance for anyone to answer that request? That it wasn't you saying, God, I'm going to pray, but I'm also going to pray that Uncle Charlie lends me that money. Why? What you're saying is that, God, you could show up supernaturally and miraculously, but if you don't, Uncle Charlie said he still might lend me the money. Well, I mean, wouldn't it be spiritual if God actually knocked on Uncle Charlie's heart and he lent me the money? It was God answering through Uncle Charlie? Listen, my God is so miraculous, he doesn't need Uncle Charlie. He doesn't need Aunt Jane.
He doesn't need the church. He doesn't need the church's benevolence department. He doesn't need Pastor Bob. We are all insignificant and unnecessary in comparison to the mighty, majestic, miraculous hand of God choosing to move at His will. But the sad thing about it, many of us have more trust in Uncle Charlie and the church than we do in God. And that's why Jesus challenged his faith. You really need somebody to show up? Do you really need the church? Do you really need Pastor Bob? Do you really need to see somebody? Do you really need to see somebody? I gotta see somebody. Is Pastor Bob here? All right, fine, I'll take Fidel. Is anyone here? Who's here that can help me? I need to see somebody. And sometimes the reception will say, I'm sorry, no one's here right now. Nobody's here? I need to see somebody. And God's actually knocking on your heart saying, want to see me? I can't see you. You can if you exercise faith. If you exercise faith, you're going to see me perfectly because I'm going to show up in a supernatural, super notable way. And when you see me show up, you're going to say, and man, you wouldn't believe what happened. And I'm thinking, well, Uncle Charlie's going to show up. Uncle Charlie ends up dying. And then God. And here's what you're able to say after the fact. You know, I exhausted every possible avenue. I had recognized my own limitations. I found out I had no help in the material or the physical. And I moved to the spiritual. And God showed up. And you know how he showed up? I believed his word. That's all I did was believe his word. Now, are you suggesting even for a moment, Pastor Bob, that we have power with our tongue to create and manifest? So the substance is our words, and if we just speak it, it has to come into being? Listen. I realize that there are some circles of Christianity today that sound much, much more like New Age positive talkers than New Testament Christian thinkers. And we have to be very, very careful. And why is it we have to be very, very careful? I'll tell you why. Because it wasn't this guy's words that caused Christ to be compelled to reward him with his request. It was the guy's heart. You see, every time Jesus heals in the Bible, he does so in another way. Now, please stay with me on this thought because I don't want you to miss this and I don't want to be misunderstood. If you're trying to find a formula for healing in the Word of God, you'd be hard-pressed to find one. Jesus Christ, every time he healed, did something uniquely different. And the reason he did that is he didn't want us to try and find a formula for healing. He wanted us to find a friend. Because there's a far difference and a great gap that lies between a formula and a friend. A formula is looking to the Word and creating a system for. A system for, if I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, then you have to act. No. That sounds rule, regulation. This is relationship. This is, oh God, please, I need a change in my life, in my heart. Please, God, I'm curious. You're challenging me. I'm serious. And now, what you were curious about, is he real? He challenges you. Are you real? And when you find out who you are, it's much more than rules and regulations where you try and prove he has to keep his word. No, he's trying to prove if you can keep your word. Are you somebody that truly trusts him no matter what, no matter what, no matter what, no matter what? This is not a matter of God in his testimony or is it witness being on the line. This is a matter of you and your testimony and your witness being on the line. God doesn't have to save face and he doesn't have to do anything for you. But you, on the other hand, are created in his image. And it's your chance to change and your chance to be challenged and your chance to go from curious to challenged to concrete faith as you simply cry out, God, you're the one. I'm not going anywhere else. I'm trusting you. And that's not a matter of verbal gymnastics. Because in the circles where they believe they found a formula, I'm deeply disappointed. And here's what you hear. Well, James tells us, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church, anoint with oil, pray a prayer of faith, and the sick person will be made well. Do you know how much I believe that reference? And do you know that I've seen God do miraculous things based upon that word? Here's, however, what I need to share with you. I've seen God pray without oil.
I've seen God heal without elders. I appreciate the formula, but when it comes to healing, I found a friend, not a formula. And I say that to you, why? Well, because we don't have to approach him in the sense that if we say the right thing and do the right thing, and if we say this and then he has to do this, will you stop doing that to God? It's as if, here I am, Lord, and I pray a prayer of faith, and I pray in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, right? I believe with all the faith of a mustard seed, and now you have to move.
Oh, no, I didn't. I don't have to move, and here's why. You didn't use 100% virgin oil from Jerusalem, from the Holy Land, that was available last week from Brother So-and-so's ministry for $19.95. Had you used the real oil and then prayed in the name of Jesus from Nazareth, I would have answered. I'm sorry, I don't answer prayers unless it's in the name of Jesus. You say, Bob, you're being silly to the point of absurd. No, I'm being real and sincere to the point of embarrassment. For those people in the church today that have turned a relationship with God into sentence structures that command him to do what you're going to do for me. Let me tell you, if my child treats me that way, he gets a spanking. Daddy, you said yesterday you were taking us to Chuck E. Cheese. Now I'm trusting your word. I'm standing upon your promise. I'm claiming the promise. Yeah, but you also blew it today at school, and I can't reward bad behavior. Wait one second. This is not about my behavior. This is about your word. And you have to keep your word. I command thee, Dad. Will I bend you over my knee, son? This is relationship, not regiment. I'm your father. I'm not Santa Claus. It's funny. Even Santa Claus has a list and checks it twice to see if you've been naughty or nice. But not God. You can do whatever you want to do. And if you found the formula for using the right sentence structure, you can get God to do whatever you want him to do. I've heard it oftentimes said. This man now has concrete faith because the curious faith in being challenged had a chance to settle. And that's what happens to concrete. It's this mushy mix until you walk away. And when you walk away, you know that it has everything it needs in it, but it just needs to sit for a spell. And then there's an impression left upon the concrete that is not easily altered or changed. The concrete faith that I have today has come in the school of the Holy Spirit, of just watching God work. And listen, Romans 10:17 declares, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And the more I hear the word of God, the more my faith is built up, and more of my faith is built up watching him work apart from sight-filled expressions. I'm able to trust him in the faith all the more, and the more that I trust him in the faith, the more that I see him show up in the faith, and now I become a spiritual person, trusting, relying upon a God who is spirit, the Bible says. And because he is spirit, my spirit connects with his spirit, and now I'm even making requests that I know are based upon his word, and so I'm not so easily disappointed because they're not with ungodly or selfish motivation. And so you have concrete faith that turns to, well, look at what happens next. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And he required of them the very hour he got better. And they said, yesterday, about the seventh hour, the fever left him. Yesterday, wait a minute, yesterday, where was he in proximity of Jesus? If Jesus is coming out of Judea, Galilee, he's got a sick son in Capernaum. Wait a second, how many miles away was he? 25 miles, most scholars suggest. But you mean to tell me I'm with Jesus and I say to him, please come to my house. And he says to me, your son is whole. And I want to teach you this so that the folks at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale learn I am Lord over space and I'm Lord over time. Wow. That's powerful. 25 miles away. So you had to believe trusting that every step along the way, every mile for 25 miles, you would walk. I've got the word of Jesus. I've got the word of Jesus. All I have is the word of Jesus. I'm going home. I'm not going to go back to Jesus. Well, I've exhausted every avenue anyway. I reached my own limitations. I found out that the physical and the material wasn't sufficient for trust because they had nothing to offer, but I'm trusting his word. I'm taking him his word. I'm taking his word. I'm taking his word. I'm taking his word. Hey, here comes my servants. Hey, guys. Any news of my son? And what do they do? This is called confirmed faith. Confirmed faith. They say to him, guess what? Everything you believe with your concrete faith can now be confirmed because it is real faith, because we're proving to you that it is. And you know why that's so important? Because in this world of speaking the word, we have to be careful that our quote-unquote positive confessions are not instead bold-faced lies. Bold-faced lies. It was years ago when this whole positive talk, positive conversation came into the church. A young fellow approached me after study and he said, hey, Pastor Bob, pray for my parents because they're going to come to church next week and I really want them, you know, to... And I said, what? I said, are they saved? Do they know Jesus? Yes, they are saved. I said, they are saved? Yes. Then what are we praying for them about? And then he turned to me and he said, they're not really saved yet. I said, they're not really saved yet. You just said they're saved. I know. I don't want to speak negatively. I'm speaking positively as if they are. They are saved. And I very lovingly said, you are a liar, you see. Why? Confirmation, my friend. If this guy comes back and says, hey, how's my son? And the servants say, he's dead. No, he's alive. No, he's dead. No, he's alive. I'm taking his word by faith. I'm trusting. No. Please, please, please. There's a difference between confirmed faith and confusing faith. And confusing faith is when you begin to lie in the name of Jesus, believing the things that are not as they were, and God hasn't answered that prayer. You mean he has to answer it before we believe? No. But listen, you need to express the kind of belief that says that you're trusting no matter what he chooses as a sovereign to do. Now listen to that again. He is sovereign. Sovereign means he can do whatever he wants to do. And what I have come to discover about this God of time and space is that his timing may not be your timing. And his space might not be related to your pace. And if in fact that's true, he may show up at a time you least expect it. His timing accomplishes a greater purpose and he's trying to do a work from within. It's not, God, I want, now it is, I say so, thus saith the Bob. What it is, God, I want this, but Father, you know best, and I'm going to pray a prayer of faith, and I'm going to trust you that it's done, but I'm going to wait and watch you work, and when it is, I'm going to celebrate that fact, but I'm going to continue to pray until I see it done. Continue to pray? In the same circle, there are those that suggest if you pray a second time, it's a declaration that you evidently didn't have enough faith the first time, did you? No, if you had enough faith the first time, you pray once and never have to pray again. Why? If you have enough faith, you pray one time and that's all you need. Then, if you pray again, you must have doubted your first prayer because you didn't think God heard it. Hey, if he heard it one time, will you stop that? Jesus, understanding the need to not give up, told of a woman who wanted justice from a court magistrate and how she came to him day and night and day and night. The Bible says that Jesus told his disciples a story so that they would continue to pray and not give up. Not so that they would pray one time and never pray again because they're afraid of actually stepping into this danger zone of declaring to God that they don't have enough faith, and if they had enough faith, they wouldn't pray a second time. And Jesus up in the heavenlies, I thought I heard you pray that prayer before. I'm sorry. Just now when you prayed it the second time, skip it. I'm not going to ask the first one either. Do you see what's happening? We're taking enough of the positive motivational speakers, enough of the New Age imagery. We bring it into the church. We find just enough of Jesus' words to mix the whole soup together. And now we have a religion that suits all of your needs, all your wants, and all your desires. And all you have to do is say so. That's not the kind of Christianity I see Jesus living. I see a man that said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now we know he had a hanging spot, but we also know he lived with a light touch on the things of this world, because this world was not his home. His kingdom was his home. I'm watching an entire healthy population of the body of Christ have a heavy touch on the things of this earth because they think that this earth is where it's all at. A very light touch on the things of heaven, and if they can give to get, that's their motivation. I say to you, something's wrong. And something's wrong, why? Well, because our confirmed faith establishes the opportunity to have a contagious faith. That's the last point, as this man goes back to his city, shares the evidence of Christ, and now they also believe, verse 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. His whole household believes. Why? Contagious faith comes from a confirmed faith that comes from a concrete faith that was a challenged faith that started out being a curious faith because of your crisis. And now you follow the flow and you see somebody who starts with crisis, ending in contagious condition, realizing that that crisis actually brought him closer to God and they would have never been the same without it. And if they had stayed the same, they would have regretted it. So much so, it's Craig and Mary Scheipel. Do you know Mary and Craig? Been a part of the church for years. They have a son the same age as my son, Christian, 7 years old. And just before Christmas, they found out that he had a golf ball-sized tumor right on the backside of his head, just under his ear. He started having seizures, and they couldn't figure it out. We tried a diet thing. We prayed for them. Still didn't know what it was. Saw Mary in the hallway. She said, we're taking Kurt in for an MRI. Little Kurt, we prayed for him before he came in and anointed him with oil in my back office. And he went for his MRI and they said, there's something there. There's a huge golf ball-sized tumor. We're going to have to cut it out. Mary was emotional but trusting. And I encouraged her to come to our leadership conference. She came, she heard a man speak. His words, along with a few verses, she had a word from the Lord. It wasn't a word of healing as much as it was a word of hope. And yet she knew, and she said it this way to me, I had to offer my son to God. He went in for surgery, and they took out this chunk of junk, sewed him back up, and the doctors have marveled at his recovery rate. I said to Mary, I saw her in the hallway today. Mary, how you doing? Let me say, as God is my witness, there is a glow about this woman's face. And there's a countenance about her husband. Because they went into a trial. And they grabbed hold of Jesus. And every step along the way, he walked with him, he talked with him, he led him, he guided him. And if you ask Mary or Craig today what they think about this trial, this is what they'll say. We would have never wanted it, we would have never asked for it. But what it has done for our family has been worth more. And we value it today unlike anything else. We love God more. We love each other more. We love our church more. Mary will tell you that she had friends that she didn't know she was that close to. And yet the way that they in this ministry loved on her during their time of crisis, she said she saw the hand of God move. Now I said to her and her husband, tell me as much as you possibly can about this experience. I want to know and understand this so I can tell the Lord, I already know this trial. I don't need to go through it myself. I learned from the Scheipels. No one would ask for it. No one would want it. But if you go through something with Christ, from crisis to contagious, you will find that he is everything you need, and he is everything he claimed to be. And that's what this man found out. I know there are critics of crisis faith.
Oh, you asked Jesus in your life while you were in jail. Well, of course you did. You wanted to get out. Oh, you asked Jesus while you were in a sickbed. Well, of course you did. You needed healing. Oh, you asked Jesus when you were an alcoholic and an addict? Well, of course you did. Oh, poor little gutter boy. You really needed Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. Crisis brings us closer quicker because each one of us then realize that there is help and hope beyond our power and ability. And when nothing else can or does, Jesus Christ will and does. And that, my friend, makes for an incredible life to actually get through the other side and say, my Redeemer lives. This I know, my Redeemer lives. And remember who said that? Yeah, Job. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. And as we come to a close, certainly you can challenge all of us to have the kind of faith that is real as we discover the reality of the supernatural and the supernotable. We pray that we would, in times of trial, in our darkest of days, draw close to you, and as you've promised in your word, to draw close to us. Being found, we will enjoy fellowship. Thank you for your great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.